last topic in terms of striving for godliness is a subject that probably is the topic with which most Christian men most struggle, and it's sex. Striving for godliness sexually. My best friend in seminary, who wound up after seminary some years later actually pastoring a church in a neighboring town, and we would meet together periodically for prayer, for discussion. We had joint services together as churches. We helped to start a fellowship of churches together, both locally and nationally. And it was just a few years ago I learned that my dear friend, closest friend in ministry, had fallen into sexual sin and was removed and disqualified. I remember just thinking, I just wish I could be more like him. There were so many qualities he had that I admired so much, so many strengths as a pastor I felt like I lacked. I'm thankful I'm not in all ways like him, although I'm more like him than I should be. There's another guy that just in the last year, again, seminary professor, model preacher, spoke at a shepherd's conference shortly before his adultery was exposed and his removal and hearts were broken. This is a guy that, when he was working on his doctor of ministry at Westminster Seminary, stayed in my home, preached in our church. I preached in his church. We got to be close friends. It's just heartbreaking. But of course, you know, the story of David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is just one of the saddest things in the whole Bible. That David, the man who wrote the Psalms, who trusted God, who went into battle, who excelled in all ways, could... Actually, what's scary about the story of David is probably when he's about my age, that he made it through the hormonal period of his, whatever, teens, 20s, 30s, and there he is later in life, sees a woman and seizes the woman and brings shame and disgrace. And yet, since all things are orchestrated by God for good, even that, I'm thankful it's in the Bible because it gives hope to sinners like us. It also gives warning to sinners like us. And so I want to talk about this. I want to do it carefully. People have gotten in trouble at men's conferences and in biblical counseling meetings when they become a bit R-rated. I want to be very careful and appropriate. Carrie reminded me on Monday that some of the youth are going to be there. And so I don't want to be more explicit than the Bible is, but the Bible deals with these things very openly and honestly. And I'm going to have three major sections. One is going to be positively what sex is for. Second of all is going to be how God protects us from sexual sin, as illustrated by three women in the book of Proverbs. And then finally, how we can enjoy God's blessing to the fullest possible. That's the three parts I want to cover. And I think it's really useful. And you know, this is like, I guess you've heard the story, like bank tellers. The way the bank teller learns to tell counterfeits is not through studying counterfeits, but it's through working with the real thing over and over again. And I think the best way to address sexual sin or be warned against sexual sin is to be reminded what sex is meant for, which is a very good thing, and then everything that's not that good thing is a bad thing. And even now, there are debates about different, you know, sexual practices and all. But the Bible, you know, in Genesis 2, before the fall, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." In verse 18, he made the woman out of the man. And then there's the declaration, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Adam knew his wife and, you know, had babies. And sex is part of God's good design. The fall was not a sexual awakening. Sex is not something dirty or wrong. There are even Christian groups that try to make it sound like sex is just kind of this lower appetite in human nature that maybe you have to do it now and then to have babies or something, but don't get carried away. That's not what the Bible says. That sex is something, God is the one who designed it. He meant it for good. He meant marriage, including sex, to be a picture of our relationship to him. That's both in the Old Testament, that God is portrayed as the husband as Israel. In the New Testament, the mystery is great, Paul says, but I speak of Christ and the church. And I see at least three good purposes God had for sex in his original created order. The first is that God has designed the sexual union in marriage as an expression of the unity of that marriage. As God makes us one person, one flesh, He unites us. This uniting act between a husband and a wife is a picture of that union. In our culture, we often at a wedding, you know, they'll use the wedding ring as the symbol of the marriage, and it's, I wear my wedding ring, thankful to do it. But that's a human custom. The seal, the sign of marriage biblically is the marriage bed, as a husband and a wife come together physically as an expression of their covenant together. And it's something very special that a man and his wife share, something you share together that you share with no one else, something in the privacy of your own bedroom, in your own home. You come together in this way, and it's designed by God to make you one and to express and experience the oneness He's designed for marriage. Tim Keller writes, "Sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, 'I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you.'" And then he says, "You must not use sex to say anything less." So as you've made that covenant, it's designed by God to unite you. This is one reason why Paul even says a husband and a wife in 1 Corinthians 7 should come together regularly as an expression of that covenant together. He also warns in 1 Corinthians 6 that if you join yourself with a prostitute and become one flesh with her, and he quotes Genesis 2:24, that you're creating a false bonding when you have sex with someone other than your wife. And it's not just a physical act, it's something that there's an emotional bonding and uniting that is very destructive and contrary to God's will. So first, it's an expression of the oneness of marriage. Second of all, it's the means that God has chosen to fill the earth with human beings. In Genesis 1, you know, He made them male and female. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." He says the same thing after the flood, "Be fruitful and multiply." And this is the wisdom of God. God wisely has chosen to put children into families. He's chosen in His wisdom that a father and a mother together should raise children in ordinary circumstances. And this has a couple of important implications as well. One would be that when I do pre-marriage counseling with a couple in their 20s or 30s, I'll ask, "Do you want to have kids?" And ordinarily, we should want to have kids. That's part of what sex is for, is to reproduce. Psalm 127 describes how children are a blessing from God. We live in a world right now that sees children as a nuisance, and they're aborting a third of them before they have a chance to be born. And you know, there are cultures now in Japan, Western Europe, and if it weren't for immigration, it'd be true in the United States, where we're not even at replacement rate because people don't want to have kids anymore. We Christians are the ones who should be wanting to have lots of kids. And I would be a bit alarmed if someone says, "Well, I want to get married, I want to have sex with my wife, but I don't want to have any kids," because that would, you know, kind of spoil things. And I like Doug Wilson's quote. He says that sex without having children is like farming just to get a suntan. That part of God's blessing and purpose ordinarily, and some are by providence not able, but ordinarily, and it's to produce children. And again, and this is also another factor, would be people having sex outside of marriage and then having children. When you have some population groups where 70% of the children in certain demographics are born to moms without dads, that is going to be very harmful for the children and for society. God's design is that a husband and a wife committed each other for life in a covenant that is virtually unbreakable, be giving a secure home and together raise the child. They need both a mother and a father. That's God's wise design. And there's a third reason, and this is actually the only one the world really gets, and that is sex is meant by God to be enjoyable. Proverbs 5, we'll get to a little while later, "Rejoice with the wife of your youth." Song of Solomon, that sex is not something dirty. Sex is made by God for both the husband and the wife to find happiness in it. And that is a good thing and a blessing. And of course, what's happened, you know, Ecclesiastes says that God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. And we have messed it up. We have turned to other things. But you know, when you deal with issues of sexual sin, rather than going down the list in Leviticus and other places in the Bible, you have all these lists of sin, and people now, some evangelicals have the gall to debate whether homosexuality is a sin. It's very simple. there's this circle called marriage. One man, one woman making a lifelong covenant together. Inside that circle, sex is good. Anything outside that circle is sin in its defiance of God, and it brings destruction. Hebrews 13:4 says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It also says, let the marriage bed be held in high esteem. The marriage bed is a good thing. But adulterers are those who are married, who have sex with other people they shouldn't be having sex with outside the marriage. Fornication is premarital sex. It's cohabitation. It's now the majority of people in the United States who choose to get married had been living together before they were married. That is wrong. That the only thing that gives you the right to have sex in the eyes of God is to be joined before God in marriage, in the covenant of marriage. And having sex before marriage is wrong, it is sinful, it is destructive. Obviously, homosexuality is against God's design. The Bible speaks against it both specifically, but also, again, it's not the thing that God designed it to be, going back to Genesis 2 when God established the family. And then dwelling for a couple of minutes on something unpleasant is that sexual lust and the self-gratification that so often goes with it is against God's design. And I want to go to two places from the Bible to prove it very clearly. First of all, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, by the way, as Jesus says these things, and I used to live in the Middle East, and when I lived in Saudi Arabia, people probably kind of dressed in public in Saudi Arabia somewhat like it was in Jesus' day. You've seen what it's like. They're all covered up. And even as Westerners living there, you had to be, women especially had to be all covered up. That was their culture. And I almost wonder when Jesus said that, it seems like it would be pretty easy to live under those circumstances, no internet, no television, and women covered from head to toe. But even then, men were capable of lust, of lusting after a woman that was not his wife. And of course, now, boy, it's just everywhere. It's a difficult day in which to resist that temptation. But to use a woman for your own sexual pleasure, any woman other than your wife, is adulterous. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. It is sinful. And so looking at unclothed women, looking at other people having sex with each other, and doing that for the pleasure that it affords, and there's no denying that there's a pleasure. There are many things that are wrong that are pleasurable. We live in a culture, if it's pleasurable, it's good. Well, there are some pleasures that are destructive, and lust is destructive, and it's rampant. The statistics you see in terms of the majority of men, the majority of men in the world go after pornography, and they don't even see it as being wrong. But even among believers in churches, it's a great struggle for many, many men. And actually, as the culture has even changed in the last 20 or 30 years, it's becoming much more of a problem for women as well. Then another question I'm going to address very briefly, and hopefully tactfully, is along with the looking, there is also typically the temptation to sexual self-gratification that goes along with the looking at pornography or other sexual objects or thoughts. And people will sometimes debate, is self-gratification wrong? First of all, ordinarily it's only done when it's in the context of lusting and thinking about someone that doesn't belong to you. But I would also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul talks about sex and marriage. And in verse 3, he says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Okay, here's my point. To whom does your body belong? And what I mean by that is your sexuality, your sexual parts, and your sexual pleasures. Well, first, it belongs to God, right? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. That's back in chapter 6. Who else does your body belong to? Your wife. What if you're single? To whom does your body belong? The wife you will sometime have. And the point being, even if you're single, that your sexuality belongs to the person you will marry. And God wants you to find sexual delight with that person, you marry. He wants you to bring sexual delight to the person you marry. And if you've been spending several years of your life trying to bring pleasure to yourself, that's not what your sexual apparatus was for. Your sexuality was given to you to bring happiness to your wife, to unite you to her, and for you to indulge in lust now, and to you to practice pleasing yourself when it's her job to bring you that pleasure after you're married. You're robbing her what belongs to her. Does that make sense? So your sexuality belongs to your wife. Self-gratification is wrong, not only for lusting after somebody that doesn't belong to you, but it's also receiving or giving yourself sexual pleasure that's meant to be, your body belongs to your wife or your wife to be. And it's meant in that moment that the ideal of marriage would be, as far as possible, you've not been gazing at dozens and dozens of women who are ready for marriage love. You've not been pleasing yourself dozens or hundreds of times, but rather you've been restraining yourself so that your wife can have the joy of bringing the maximum delight to you within the marriage, instead of it just being one more time for you, this time with her. That, and fathers, you can explain that further to your sons as you see fit, but you're robbing your future spouse, or you're robbing your present spouse. I'll raise one more brief question without saying much more about it. I don't think it's wrong for a husband or a wife to think about the other when they're apart, for example, for a long period of time, and even to think happily back upon their sexual relationship or their marriage. I'm not going to carry that further for now because that's not the whole purpose of my talk. So, again, what's happened? God has given sex as something good within marriage for those purposes, and yet we have, with all of these various sins, made a corruption of God's good gift. And I think it's also proper to identify the nature of that corruption. And you can see this in Romans chapter 1, actually. Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 18, is just describing how the wrath of God has been revealed. And he's saying that God has made himself known in creation. He's also going to describe how God has made himself known in conscience. But that, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And then verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. And he goes on and describes, well, I'll continue. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, in the same way the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. Anyway, again, my purpose isn't to go all into the homosexual side of that. My purpose is to say that the supreme good is God. The greatest experience in life is to have fellowship with God and to know God. And then under that, God gives blessings, including marriage and sex within marriage and all that that entails. But when sex becomes the supreme good, it becomes an idol. And as people refuse to worship God, and in our culture, sex has become the object of worship, is that the chief end of man is to have pleasure. The chief end of man, instead of to glorify God and enjoy him forever, is, you know, in our culture, it's figure out whether you're homosexual, heterosexual, bisexual, transsexual. You decide what you want to be and you go find your own happiness. But it's not just a problem of sexuality or adultery. It's a problem of active rebellion against God. In verse 32, he even says, those, although they know the ordinance of God, that they who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Keller says, in our culture, sex is a way to be yourself, find yourself. It's primarily for an individual's fulfillment and self-realization, however he or she wishes to pursue it. And so it when it becomes the idol, it becomes enslaving. I love how it's put in 2 Peter 2, again, generally of sin. In verse 18, it says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And face it, many of us before we were converted were sexual slaves. Slaves to our lust, however it was expressed, fornication, lust, pornography. And when we're converted, and I like how Paul describes the conversions of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, you turn from idols to serve the living God. Not many of us had statues in our house that we offered sacrifices to and bowed down to. We had idols just the same. And again, the great idol, one of the great idols of our culture is sex and pleasure. And we made that the supreme good. We put aside everything else. We put aside the worship of God. And even now as believers, we can struggle with this. We can even struggle with sexual idolatry within marriage. The supreme good in life is not that you would be in an overwhelmingly sexual marriage where you just get every single thing you want. And a lot of the problems we face in counseling is when one partner or the other, and then, you know, I must have this to be happy in my marriage. I must have sex whenever I want, the way I want, or I should be left alone when I want to be left alone, or whatever the desires are. It's a misunderstanding of what sex is about, of what marriage is about. I remember one year actually at a shepherd's conference, there was a young pastor who was giving a similar talk to what I'm giving, and he was saying how he'd been married for a year and a half, and I think they had a baby after just over a year. And he said one of his single friends came up to him and said, oh man, what's it like to be married? What's it like to get to have sex every day? And the pastor responded, I have absolutely no idea. You can even make, there are single guys who think, if I could just get married and have somebody who would have sex with me whenever I wanted to be, everything would be fine. That will never satisfy you. That's not going to solve the problem. It's not realistic. Actually, a lot of the counseling we deal with is a guy who's been struggling gets married, and after he's married, he's still turning to the porn. You know why? Porn is easier than a real wife. It's easier to get a buzz from the porn than it is to build a relationship with a wife where you can actually come together as one in just, you know, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, not just physically. We also have women who have been traumatized sometimes through bad experiences before they were married, sinful experiences or others sinning against them. And when they get married, she has a really hard time enjoying the relationship. And some guy that thought, well, I'm finally getting married, and then his wife's got all these challenges that have not yet been dealt with. And that's something my wife tries to help these women with to overcome. But it's sex isn't going to solve all your problems. God is going to solve all your problems. Sex can't be the ultimate good. And we live in a culture, again, where it is that, I don't know, if you seek ultimate satisfaction in any idol, you will be disappointed. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has redeemed us from that slavery. We talked about that last night. Another passage in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And this is the great news. And by the way, this pertains even to this homosexual stuff. People in our culture want to say, well, my identity is I'm homosexual. The scripture says when someone becomes a Christian, their identity is now, I've been washed, I've been sanctified, I'm a child of God. That doesn't mean you don't experience temptation anymore. But it means that's not who you are. You've been cleansed, you've been forgiven, you've been transformed, you've made a new person. The gospel sets us free. That's what the Thessalonians, that you turn from idols to the living God. And again, in our culture, the idols are often people and experiences, not hunks of wood. Christ redeems us and then even transforms us, that this part of life, like all other parts of life, can be lived to the glory of God. So, how practically do you deal with it? And I'm going to spend some time now in Proverbs, and 2, 5, 6, and 7 especially. And you know, I'm always nervous when I think I have a good idea that maybe I got it from somebody else. I just don't remember my source. So I haven't seen anybody else do it this way, but if you find somebody whose book I read, I don't remember, please correct me. But as I was actually wrote a little, one of my little books is on Proverbs, and as a summary of what Proverbs is teaching us, and there's a lot in Proverbs about sexual purity, as a young man is being addressed by his father in chapter 5, chapter 7, much of chapter 6 and chapter 2, are giving warnings against sexual sin, encouragement to happiness in marriage. Proverbs 31, crucial choice in life is choosing a wise woman to be your companion. I came up with kind of an outline. It may help you. I don't have it on a card, but you can remember this. In Proverbs, I'm going to talk about, I see three women in Proverbs. There's one who will kill you. There's one who may help you. And there's one who will always save you. And Proverbs makes you aware of all of these, the wisdom of God. And the woman who will kill you is Madam Folly, is portrayed by the adulteress. And in Proverbs chapter 7, and beginning in verse 6, you have a lengthy description of the seduction of a fool. It says, I looked out through the lattice, I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him. With a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with covered linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. As the full moon will come home, with her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. The wisdom of God in Proverbs is just outstanding. It's just surpassing to me. Because it portrays the fact, the reality, that sexual sin is exciting. You can't deny that. Okay, that she appeals to every sense. And actually, when we get to the marriage, it's interesting because Song of Solomon, when it describes the marriage relationship, it goes through all the senses of sight and smell and touch, and positively how in marriage those are to be enjoyed. Well, here she's appealing to all of those senses, and even of taste, and all the senses are being appealed to by the counterfeit wife, not the real wife. And of course, we live in a culture where it's not just do you go out in the street and you find this woman. You can be sitting in your room with a screen that's 2 by 2 inches, and you can summon her just like that, the two-dimensional strange woman who will do whatever you want for you in your own imagination. And she will. And the point that's being made is that she's really attractive. You know, the smell is really there. That, you know, it's got all this stuff. I like how Tim Keller even brings it out in terms of adultery, that it's a reality that if you've been married 30 years, that there's going to be an excitement level of having an affair that an ordinary marriage relationship on a particular day can't meet. The only problem is that it's going to cost you your life. But Satan knows how to tempt us. He knows how to offer something that seems, and so it's describing sexual sin is exhilarating, being it the literal act with the strange woman or fornication with your girlfriend or mental fornication or adultery with an image on a screen or in your mind. But Proverbs also gives you a perspective of reality. And actually, I want you to turn back to kind of a mini version of this in chapter 2. And here's what God is saying. And you know, Proverbs is about giving wisdom to the young man and the father appealing to the young man. Actually, the first 9 chapters are a sequence of extended appeals. It's not the little pithy sayings we think about as Proverbs. The first 9 chapters are lengthy discourses pleading with the son, and then 10 to 30 are the little sayings. And then 31 is kind of the capstone with the godly wife. But here in verses 16 to 19 is kind of a summary of the teaching that's later expanded in chapters 5 to 7. And I want to use it for just a moment because it's the blessings of wisdom. Wisdom will save you from this woman. And by the way, there is no doubt the pull of that woman is powerful. The temptation to look at what you shouldn't look at when in the privacy of your smartphone or your television or your computer, it is a pull because it is enticing. My wife and I have counseled in a lot of cases of adultery, including recently, and once somebody gets into a relationship like that, the pull of that other person is powerful, like a tractor beam or something in science fiction. I mean, it's hard. And say, well, how can I be kept safe when there are women like that all around? The internet's there. I'm glad there was not an internet when I was 15. But what would you like if you could put on some glasses? And then if you could put on these glasses, the strange woman, instead of seeing being so beautiful and enticing, would all of a sudden look like some orc from the Lord of the Rings movie or a little of these hideous monsters from Pirates of the Caribbean. And if you could just put on those glasses, you'd see her as she really is instead of the counterfeit wife she pretends to be. And Proverbs is saying wisdom will do that for you, that wisdom will give you the glasses. And wisdom will, verse 16 of chapter 2, deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth, that forgets the covenant of her God. Her house sinks down to death and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So wisdom helps you put on your glasses and you see this woman who, without your glasses, looks so enticing and you feel drawn to her. But then it says wisdom, well, she's called the strange woman. And that doesn't mean she's got three eyes or something. What that means is she's a stranger. She's someone who doesn't belong in your bed. She doesn't belong on your television, your smartphone. She's someone who should be outside. She's a stranger. She doesn't fit. She's an adulteress. And it says she flatters with her words. I actually confiscated from a man who was having an affair a letter that his mistress had written him trying to persuade him to leave the wife and come with him. And man, this woman was good. This man is in his early 60s. The woman is in her 40s. She's attractive. She's successful. And she can talk. I mean, she can write. And that's the flattery. But what does the proverb say? The flatterer spreads a net for your feet. You know, that was in chapter 7. I was waiting for you. You're so smart, you're so handsome, you're so virile, you're so wonderful, you're so great. And yeah, your wife doesn't think you're all that great. She knows. But she flatters you that she would want you. But it's not real, it's fake. And then it says she leaves the companion of her youth. And now it's getting down to her character. You know, where was she 5 years ago? The guy she started with, that she made a covenant with, she abandoned him, and now she wants you. Well, someday she'll get tired of you, and she'll go on to the next guy, because it says she forgets the covenant of her God. She has no respect for God, no respect for marriage. The marriage is established. What God is doing, let no man separate. She, for her own pleasure, for her own reasons, will leave any guy, no matter what the covenant is, to get the next thing she wants. Do you really think you can trust her? You think you should leave your wife for a woman who would leave her husband and draw you from her wife, and that somehow you're going to have security the next 30 years with her? You're 62 years old, she's 40. She'll get tired of you, like she did the last guy. She's unreliable. She's godless. But also, Proverbs helps you to see the end game. It's not denying that you could have a lot of pleasure having an affair. You could get a bit of pleasure by indulging in pornography. But her house sinks down to the dead. And again, I'll use a movie. It's like a horror movie where when you put your foot over the threshold and you land inside the house, it's like a haunted house that when you get in, it sinks down to hell when you walk into her house. That's what it's saying. That's what happened in the end of chapter 7, like the ox to the slaughter. You're the stupid ox that thought you were going to get a nice food of oats and you take one bite of the oats, and they chop your head off. They feed you to the other animals or whatever they do with you. This woman is a counterfeit wife offering counterfeit love. And actually talking to a man who is in an adulterous relationship, I'm saying, you see, you need to see the other woman the way that God sees her. That's how he wants to do it. She is the woman. She's not your friend. She's your enemy. She's flattering you, and she's going to destroy you. I said, you also need to see your wife is the opposite of all these things. Your wife is fiercely fighting for the covenant, to keep the covenant, even though you've abandoned the covenant and broken the covenant. She's your friend who's trying to rescue you from wrath. And the evil one, folly, made you look at your wife as your enemy, your mistress as your friend. No, your wife is your friend and your mistress is your enemy. Your wife keeps covenant. She's not a stranger. She belongs with you. And your wife right now, she's not flattering you, but that's not what you need. She's the faithful friend who wounds to save you. So wisdom shows you the true nature of sexual sin. It shows you the true nature, even, I mean, the woman who offers herself to you in pornography in whatever way, she is offering to you what belongs only to a husband. She's asking you to take from her what you should only receive from a wife. You need to see it as God sees it, and you will never gain. So wisdom trains you to guard your heart. Proverbs 5:8 says, don't go near her door. It means you take safeguards. That's what Jesus said. Your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it from you, that I'm going to do whatever it takes to stay away from her because I know if I get too close, I'm in danger. I can't walk past her door. I might look inside. I might go inside. Some people use covenant eyes, put it on their phone, put it on their computer to have some accountability for what they're tempted to look at. And I mean, it's kind of a twofold attack, by the way. I love Heath Lambert's book, Finally Free, where he deals with this in more detail. I can't go through the whole thing. But you've got two things going on. What needs to change is your heart, so you no longer desire this. But in the meantime, knowing how weak you are, make it harder to get there. Put some locks on the door between you and what's going to destroy you. Stay far away. Get help. Get accountability. Wisdom will train you to stay away from the strange woman, to flee youthful lust, to be like Joseph who ran when Potiphar's wife tried to ruin him. So there's a woman who will kill you. She'll destroy you. Watch out for her. See her true nature. Put on your glasses. And when you see her through your glasses, you will want to run. And then, positively, there's a woman who may help you. Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and as a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. And so God has given marriage as the one proper place for sexual expression. And God's plan is for most of us as men that you would find a wife, and in the context of your marriage, you would bring her happiness and you would find happiness with her. And the language that Paul uses here is actually quite, I mean, not Paul, that the Proverbs uses here, is quite striking. Bruce Waltke, great Old Testament scholar, talking about this, you exhilarated, you know, the meaning in the Hebrews, you're totally letting yourself go. And normally you're not supposed to be letting yourself go. We're supposed to be self-controlled and sober. It's like here's this one time when sexually you can just totally let yourself go in the presence of the wife whom God has given you to find great happiness with her. And speaking as a guy who just turned 60, and Dr. Lambert did a great job of bringing this out a couple months ago when he spoke for us, is that it's as you grow old together, she's still the wife of your youth who brings you great delight because she's the object of your hope, your desire, your care, your love, your relationship. And this is something that isn't just for the teenagers and the 25-year-olds, but it's the longer you've been married, the more you love and you enjoy the blessing that God has given you. That's what God has designed. And it's something you have to work at. You work at it by staying away from what is wrong. You put off what is destructive and will corrupt your marriage and will, you know, the pornography and the lust has awful effects. and you direct yourself to pursuing, and by the way, we'll deal with this at the very end, but it's not just pursuing her sexually, it's pursuing relationship and building that relationship so that the sexual expression fits with the relationship, and you learn to find happiness there. And there are some men who are married men who need to be trained to fight against the temptation, to put on their glasses, to stay away from the wrong woman. And I guess to take my glasses one step further, the illustration is when your glasses are on, your wife is the most beautiful woman in all the world, a complete delight to you. Others don't see it the way you do. You see it the way God wants you to see it. And you work at developing every aspect of your relationship with your wife that you could be happy and exhilarated there. All the things that you see the counterfeit of in Proverbs 7 with the prostitute and the ungodly woman, you legitimately experience with your spouse. You read Song of Solomon, and the lovers, the husband and wife, are delighting in each other from head to toe. And they're experiencing this exhilaration, and it's something with which God is pleased. But again, it's in the context of a godly marriage. Here's the problem, is that some men think, yeah, okay, I'm struggling with Madame Folly. If I could just find a wife, things will be fine. But if you haven't dealt seriously with your addiction to Madame Folly, pornography, and lust, a wife won't solve the problem because she can't compete in that way. She's something entirely different. And I've seen cases where men who are given over to lust and they think, oh, it's going to be easy when I'm married. It's not easy. Your wife can't pretend to be what the women of pornography pretend to be. She's flesh and blood. She needs sleep. She has babies. She's other responsibilities in life. It's not that fantasy. And that fantasy, again, it damages your relationship with her. Getting married won't solve everything. Which then brings me, so I guess it's back to, if you're a sexual idolater and you make sex and marriage your new idol, that's not going to solve things. Which brings us to the third. So there's the woman who will kill you. There's the woman who may help you. But there's also the woman who will always save you. And that's the figure in Proverbs of Lady Wisdom. And this is so comforting because some of us are single. And you can't find exhilaration with a flesh and blood wife because you don't have one yet. There are people who are single who want to be married who can't find a wife, and it's really hard. It's difficult. And then some people are in marriages that are less than ideal. Your wife may have some physical handicap, or even like these men that we've been trying to help with their wives, where the wife has had bad things happen to her before, and she has a really difficult time engaging in this part of marriage. It's not always the ideal dream with the music playing and the fireworks going off and it's all wonderful. Some people are even in very hard marriages, very difficult marriages. You know, the Proverbs talks that some wives are pretty hard to get along with. And even in a good marriage, your wife can't fulfill your ultimate need. And that's where in Proverbs you come to the figure of wisdom, who is really a personification of all that God is to us, that as you make wisdom your first love, even beyond your spouse, and it's the wisdom of God, she will protect you. In Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, we're told, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, she will guard you. Love her, she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all you're acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. And the language that's used there of wisdom personified is actually metaphorical of what it, elsewhere in Proverbs says, an excellent wife is a crown to her husband. And so saying, even if you don't have a wife, or if you do have a wife, still make God and his wisdom your first love, and in that way, he will protect you from the strange woman. He will give you joy and satisfaction better than sex in marriage, as nice as that may be. He will sustain you. He will strengthen you. He will protect you. He will help you to be successful and to have a life of significance. He alone can satisfy your soul. And as I look to the New Testament, where so often Christ is to us the wisdom of God, Colossians 2, 1 Corinthians 1, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. It's that Jesus Christ has brought us the relationship with God, the wisdom of God, to know God. Again, the ultimate experience in life is not sex. This is life, to know God, Jesus says. To find satisfaction in him, as we read from Isaiah 55. He alone can satisfy your soul. And actually, in the last chapter of the lengthy sequence of discourses, in chapter 9, you have at the beginning and the end of the chapter two banquets. In verses 1 to 7, wisdom has built her house. She has prepared her food. She sends out her maidens, calling, "Whoever is naive, come here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come eat my food, and you will live." But then in verse 13, you have another banquet. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on the seat of the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight, "Whoever is naive, turn in here." And so it's like the climax of the first section of Proverbs is saying you got to choose where to eat, and you only can go to one place. You can dine with not just your wife, but with Lady Wisdom. And the banquet she serves, ultimately Christ is the bread of life, will satisfy your soul no matter what else happens in your life, marriage or not. Madam Folly, she's going to offer you earthly pleasure. She's going to offer you worldly wisdom. If you go in there and you eat with her, you will be destroyed. That's the choice of the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. So, can you keep this in your mind without a card? Right? There's a woman who will destroy you. She's everywhere. She's on every screen. She's in every mall. She's in every workplace. She's even in the church sometimes. And you need to recognize her. You need to put on your glasses and see her as God sees her. And as you see her true nature, as you see the result of pursuing her, you will run for your life like Joseph did. There's a woman who may help you. That's your wife. If you're not yet married, become the kind of man that a great woman would want to marry. Become the kind of man, as you keep yourself from sexual sin prior to marriage, that then you can give all of yourself to your wife when that day comes and be a blessing to her as well. And of course, if you're married, then you work hard at every aspect of your marriage. And then, but since no wife can meet your ultimate need, and some people have challenges in marriage or not being married, wisdom will always protect you. Wisdom will always save you. Wisdom will always fulfill you. And this is what we all need. It goes back to the first talk. We need to grow in finding our ultimate satisfaction in knowing God and being close to him. I'm going to summarize very briefly the last section. It's primarily for married men. We say, well, how can my marriage be all that God wants it to be, including in this area? I'll just say a few things briefly and then be done. It is the gospel of grace that transforms your marriage. And the key to having a joyous marriage in all areas is to first grow your relationship with God. If God is your first love, and if you are drawing near to him by faith and prayer in his word, and in learning, I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, that we exist to glorify God and enjoy him. He's enjoyable. That's the Piper thing, right? As we learn to find our greatest joy in him, then we're not expecting a wife to be our greatest joy. If you try to make a person be to you what only God can be, you're making that person an idol. They're going to disappoint you, and you're going to be upset with them. Back to the anger thing. It's when God is your great joy, and even when other people let you down, that joy sustains you. That's how you can really grow in marriage. Don't look to your spouse to meet needs that only God can meet. And another thing, I was talking to a brother between, and also realize even with marriage, that marriage is one means that God uses to make you more like Christ, but not the way you wanted. Marriage is an instrument of sanctification, and that when it's, and I've actually had newly married people come to me and say, you know, I never knew what a sinner I was until I got married. And marriage just knocks it out of you, hopefully. So marriage isn't designed by God merely to make you happy. God has also designed marriage to make you holy, and your expectations need to be under Him. The assignment I often give to couples when I'm doing counseling in a challenging marriage is to pray that prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21 for yourself and for your spouse, that you would be able to grasp, as God strengthens you inwardly, to grasp the height, the length, the breadth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Then God will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. What you need is to better know, to better appreciate, to better rejoice and revel in the love of Christ for you. Then you'll be able to love in return, and even love graciously and forgive, as the rest of Ephesians describes. And then it is the gospel which enables us to build all kinds of intimacy in our marriage. So many marriages are kind of law-based, that if you meet my expectations, I will be nice to you. If you don't meet my expectations, I won't be so nice to you. And that includes in the sexual area. But God wants our marriages to be grace-based, not law-based. God treats us well when we don't deserve it. He is gracious to us. And so we should be instruments of grace in all ways, each of us to his or her spouse, and just growing in marriage. First growing in intimacy to God, then in marriage in terms of leading, loving in a Christ-like way, communicating, caring, resolving conflict quickly and biblically. And then the sexual union becomes an expression of marriage being what God would have it to be, where the focus is upon, again, not yourself, but bringing happiness to your spouse. And then a last word for singles is that, as I've already said, the key to happiness is not marriage. The key to happiness is not sex. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The world says that romance or sex is the ultimate. And this is in movies, really, like in the movie Titanic, Rose says of her lover, "He saved me in every way that a person could be saved." Well, that's a bad theology. In Fiddler on the Roof, you know, "Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match, find me a fine, catch me a catch." And the idea is, if I could just have a spouse and whatever marriage entails, my life would be good. Again, marriage is a blessing, but the ultimate experience in life is knowing God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And also the reality is, one day we're all going to be single in heaven, aren't we? And we're not going to be incomplete. Jesus said in heaven they're neither married nor given in marriage, that the joy of heaven is going to be Christ as our bridegroom. We are the bride. We're united to Him. We worship Him. We love Him. And it's hard for me as a happily married man to imagine how that could be, but it will be, because then we will have the ultimate and personal knowledge of God, which marriage is only a pale reflection of. And in that day, our desires will be perfected. We'll desire just the right thing, and they will be satisfied in Him. We will see Him, and we will be like Him. Amen. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we are weak. You see through everyone in this room right now, and you know where we struggle. You know where we failed. Help us to make you our first love. Help us to pursue your wisdom, not to put our hope in even marriage, but to put our hope ultimately in you. Help us as husbands then to love our wives well in all ways and to build relationship, intimacy, and marriage. Help us to be a blessing each to his spouse. For those who are single, help them to be prepared for the responsibilities and the blessings of marriage. Lord, if there are those among us struggling, help them to turn to you. Give them help. Give them the wise counsel, the accountability they need. Help us all to be set free and to find our joy and satisfaction in you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.